has been arrested. He has been under arrest for a number of years whenever he come to this point here, perhaps in the early 60s A.D. He had been, several years before, on his second missionary journey and had gone through Philippi there in that northern area of what is today the country of Greece, then some separated city-states and governed provinces. There have been converts there, a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, meeting with other women there by the riverside for prayer. Some who were there, of course, in the jail who came to know him, the jailer, his family, and apparently some of the other prisoners. Others whom he mentions later on here and are mentioned in this portion of Scripture had come to know Christ through the efforts which he exerted in their behalf. And he writes this epistle, prompted, of course, and guided by the Holy Spirit with each word that he has conveyed to us. But in doing so, he has, in his labors there in Rome, where he is arrested under house arrest initially, he was in his own rented area, rented facility or apartment, still chained to a soldier, though, as he had been when he was taken from Jerusalem, when he was arrested, to Caesarea on the coastline of Israel, over to through his shipwreck, etc., on the island of Malta, and subsequent transfer up the coast of western Italy, now finally in Rome. He has had some good times, that is, monetarily, in some places whenever, in times whenever financially he was in want. He mentioned some of those. At this point, the Philippians had become aware of the fact of some of his needs, and they have sent someone to him, a man named Epaphroditus. He's mentioned there in the second chapter and here again. He has apparently come with some sort of monetary or other sort of assistance for the Apostle Paul. And he's brought it to him, and this is prompted, or this is the point of time. Epaphroditus had become sick in his efforts there. An important point for us to notice, as we did before, that just because you're doing things right that the Lord wants you to do doesn't mean you're guaranteed health. Epaphroditus wasn't. He'd become sick for the work of the gospel, he plainly says. And he is now sending him back. He says, Epaphroditus, you came, you didn't come empty-handed, I'm not going to send you back empty-handed. I want you to take this letter to the believers there. The Lord has laid these things upon my heart, and I want you to take this back to them. So the Apostle Paul is exhibiting his thankfulness in this, and the lessons which the Lord would have them to learn here in this portion. We'll begin our portion, our reading here with verse 4 of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation or self-control be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or to garrison or watch over your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things that you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, of which you were also mindful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that you did share with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that's the area in which Philippi was located. Philippi, Thessalonica were located, and Berea were located in the northern part of Greece, which is Macedonia. He says, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, He said, once and again into my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Just some final notes about these final verses. Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household, verse 22. There's a proverb that says, the spiders, though they are meek or weak or feeble, yet they find themselves in the king's houses. And the Apostle Paul has found that the influence of the gospel has gone even into Caesar's household. Speculation as to exactly what that might include, whether it was of his imperial guard, but he mentions about the Praetorian Guard earlier here. Of course, he had soldiers chained to him, and they would be exchanged every 4 to 6 hours, and they would come and someone else would be manacled to him, his right hand to their left hand, and there he would remain. But he had an exchange of audience, didn't he? One-on-one evangelism with those whom Nero, who would later be the one who would declare his execution, Nero would send these to him. He had appealed as a Roman citizen to Rome, and he had been taken to Rome. But the Lord, the ultimate sovereign, had been looking out for him all the time, hadn't he? We see here in this last chapter, as he is closing this thank you card, he connects prayer with thankfulness, as he does in there in verse 6. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known. Prayer then is connected with thankfulness. Thankfulness is connected with peace. He says, the peace of God, then verse 7, shall keep your minds under guard through Christ Jesus. That's the peace of God. And then, of course, in verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. And you can be, in verse 11, the final word, content. So prayerfulness, thankfulness, peacefulness, contentment. Blessed things for us as believers to have. We want to emphasize the fact that contentment is not complacency, for he was not complacent at all. He was reaching forth, grasping after, reaching forth on those things which are before him. It says, in everything, verse 6, and let's look again. My prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So the Apostle Paul, he's here in Rome, he's under house arrest, he's unable to get out and travel as he was accustomed to. And you know, when you read through the book of Acts and follow through the epistles, he liked to get out. He liked to travel. He wanted to go. Even there, whenever Acts chapter 15, it starts, let's go, he says to Barnabas. He wanted to get out. Wanted to get out and contact others. Contact the people. Bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is incarcerated here very closely, as we said, to the imperial palace, and many of his guards have heard the gospel and been saved. He doesn't have everything that he desires. Nobody does. But he is thankful as he trusts the Lord is going to provide not every desire, but every need and the things that are most beneficial for him. And you know, that's for us as believers to trust the Lord. It is not going to give us everything that we want when we want it. No parent would do that for any child of theirs, to give them what they want whenever they want it, at least not a wise parent. But he gives what is necessary. That would be a good parent doing that. And he is a good father to us, is going to give us what is necessary. With that being done, that is, if we're not anxious, if we're not concerned, if we're not careful or overloaded with care about anything, but everything that comes up, we should be prayerful with prayer and supplication. The supplication is even more emphatic than the praying, but presenting these petitions which we have. Let your request be made known unto God, and that's what we ought to do. When we have a request, make your request known. But do so with thankfulness, he says, because there's a tendency to kind of nag God. Why hasn't this occurred yet? But to make the request with thankfulness if you expect to have the peace of God to come upon you. It's a peace that passes all understanding. It's what we feel whenever we don't have any anxious care about the supply of our needs. You know, he says there in Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in thy perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And not the mind is stayed on the request. I don't have it, don't want it, need it, don't have it. Concentrating on the thing. He says, thou wilt keep him in thy perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That is when we shift the focus of our prayers from the petition which is desired, that thing that we feel the desire for, the need, or the request for. It's okay to request things, he says so. But if we shift our focus from the request to the person to whom we are speaking, he says, then there will be that peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, the giver and not the gift. There will be that peace. And the Lord would say there in John 14, he says, my peace I leave unto you. Not as the world gives, I give unto you. Let not that your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. You've been trusting God all along. You can trust me, he says, as the Son of God. My peace I leave with you. William Kelly has written this. It was a common form of benediction among the Jews. It was the invocation of the blessings of peace and happiness. They say it today, don't they? Shalom, peace, whenever they greet one another. It was much more than a mere formality or an empty wish. It came from him who had the power to make peace and to convert on everyone. It refers here particularly to the consolations he gave to his disciples in view of his approaching death. He exhorted them not to be troubled, John 14:1, and he stated reasons why they should not be troubled. He explained to them why he was about to leave them. He promised that he would return. He assured them that the Holy Ghost would come to comfort, teach, and guide them by all these truths and promises. He provided for their peace in the time of his approaching departure. So whenever he went away from the earth, the Lord Jesus did, he says, do you have reasons to feel peace? You know, the Lord doesn't say whenever we are anxious, you need to get a hold of yourself. He says, you need to get a hold of me. Let my spirit get a hold of you and my truth to get a hold of you. And then he gives us reasons why we ought to be calm. The troubles of this world are temporary. They can't be anything else because we're in a temporary world. This peace which he describes here is one that passes all understanding. That is, it surpasses what people might have conceived or might have imagined. It's the highest possible kind. No confidence that a man can have in his own abilities. No reliance which he can put on his own plans or promises of anybody else. No predictions he can make about the future can impart such peace to the soul as simple confidence in God. It's going to keep your hearts and minds, keep them from anxiety and agitation. The way to find peace, to keep the heart away from trouble, is to spread everything out before the Lord. He says, you make your requests known. You come with petitions, with your supplication, with your requests, let them be known to God and the peace of God. It's what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah says when he received the letter from the hand of messengers, he read it, went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. He says, that's what we're to do. You have some requests, you have some prayers, you have some supplications. Bring them out there before the Lord. It's a military term. He's going to keep, he's going to guard your hearts and minds. And it's something that he would make sense that he would guard what? What's it say here? He's going to keep your hearts and minds. The Lord treasures these things. And I was emphasizing this to a lady who seemed to be, obviously, was in trouble. Jumped off a 14-foot balcony, trying to kill herself. She was troubled. And when I was speaking to her, I started a Bible verse. She says, I was saved when I was 9 years old. I thought, and I began to speak to her more definitely about some of the scriptures. It looks like a lot of difficulties had entered into her life, things that I might have gone through. She finished not completely well, John 3:16, but she had the information in there. It was expressing a lot of fears. I said, made the gospel clear to her and said, the Lord will take care, as we tend to, take care of things that you pay a lot for. You realize the price that was paid for you, as I explained it to her. And, you know, we can have this confidence in the Lord, and the Apostle Paul says that the confidence which we have in the Lord is that he's going to keep or take care of or put a guard over your heart and your mind. That's really what he's paid for. Your body, he's going to renew. Some of us are kind of wishing he'd hurry up, right? Kind of wishing we get a little rejuvenation in the meantime. But yet the Lord says, I'm going to keep. Put a guard over something. You don't, you know, guard something that you don't consider very valuable. The Lord's going to guard what he's paid for. As it says, he's going to keep your bodies. He says he'll guard your hearts and minds. The Apostle Paul, when Paul and Silas were there in Philippi, they didn't get along so well, did they? It wasn't a fun trip, was it? It wasn't a Greek vacation. Visit the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Go on a Greek tour, you know, Mediterranean cruise. Right? You might not, there's a lot of places, Paul, when you might not want to go to. It wouldn't be much of a fun vacation, would it? Be in the jail when the earthquake comes. You know, that's not going to sell too many people under Carnival Line, is it? No, that's not much of a vacation. But he says, I'm not going to keep your bodies. I'm going to give you a new one eventually. You're going to have the immortality such as the Savior has. He says, I'm not going to keep your bodies through Christ Jesus. But you're going to have everything you need for every assignment that I've given to you. He says, don't worry about, you know, your health in that sense. Epaphroditus, because of the work, you look there in chapter 2, because of the work he was doing, he was sick. And we realize that these are just temporary, our bodies are. And they're going to eventually be replaced. He's promised to replace them with something better. That's a good insurance policy, isn't it? They can replace something with something brand new. Ever be glad your car is total? Has that ever happened to you before? Some people sold me a car one time. It didn't have a title on it. That got messed up. There was not a clear title on it. He said he's going to drive it up there. And they had just come out with front-wheel drive. I wasn't sure what a CV joint was, but they were messed up in this car. The guy who was driving it up to Atlanta so they could look at the VIN number and get it straight fell asleep and rolled the thing over. They totaled it out. So he had to replace the car, and this time I was real careful about it. It had, the one I ended up getting had half the miles as the other one had. They had like 30,000 instead of 60,000. It was a four-door instead of a two-door, which we preferred, and had automatic transmission, which my wife preferred. So everything was better when it got replaced. Thankful for that. You know, God says, I'm going to guard your heart and your mind if you go by the criteria here. You're going to bring everything to him, make a request to him with thanksgiving. Not whining to God, but really telling him. And it's okay to be fervent in your prayers. You're supposed to be fervent in your prayers. I don't mean to put it that way, that we are complaining to God, but we're thankful whenever we go to God. We're not thankful because everything occurred. This happened, I broke my arm, I'm sure I'm thankful. We're not like that. Saying, you know, we're not thankful for the things, we're thankful for the person of the Lord who's going to watch out for us. And as we say, and as we know, of course, everything about our bodies is going to be done away with here eventually. But he's going to guard our hearts and minds, because it is our hearts and minds through which we minister to others. It's a heart-to-heart ministry, isn't it? And a mind-to-mind as we share those thoughts and we share what the Lord has done for us. And he says, here's one thing you can do for your hearts and minds in the meantime. To think about what you ought to think about. Whatever things, he says in verse 8, are true, are honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Think on these things. Important for us as we are guarding. God's going to guard your heart. God's going to guard your mind. Are you going to guard your mind? Are you going to guard your heart? Where are your affections headed towards? What's entering through your ears and through your eyes? Is it what is pure? Is what is lovely? Is what is virtuous? Praiseworthy? Of good report? Is it lovely? What is entering through your eyes and through your mind? Is it virtuous or not? He says, I'm trying to guard your heart and mind. Are you presenting things to me? Are you trusting me for what is best? Is that just what is going to happen? Are you cooperating with them? If these things are contemplated in our mind, how different our actions are going to be. James chapter 3, verse 7, he says, this tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. No man can tame it. Then the problem is, as James goes on to say, is that the tongue is going to speak what we're thinking about. It's important for us. It's our thoughts, then, that need to be controlled. A tongue we can't control. And sometimes we'll think, sometimes we'll be talking to unbelievers. And we have to be careful about what we're saying. Sometimes they get you mad, sometimes you don't want to say what you're thinking. And you want to be careful that you remember, as I tell myself, it doesn't say in Daniel, he that winneth arguments is wise. It says, he that winneth souls is wise. You might win an argument and say, yeah, see, I proved you wrong and made you, I shut you up, didn't I? Yeah, I guess so. But then the person goes to hell, and what's the point? What have you really gained? You know, showing that you were a know-it-all? What benefit is that? Is you got to be compassionate to the other people. And the people that don't tell or can't tell that you're compassionate or that you're not concerned about them, they really aren't going to want to listen to what you have to say anyway. People can really tell, you know, if you're really concerned about them or if you're just trying to make a point and shut them up. Our person is, and though the apostle does talk about it, that every mouth may be stopped, the point is that people will come to a realization of these things on their own. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It's acceptable, not just pleasing, but acceptable because it go up as an offering. And I've said this before, that everything that comes out of your lips doesn't just go out, it also goes up. He says, let it be acceptable in thy sight. It's our thoughts that really need to be controlled. And then when we speak from the heart, it's okay. If the heart's under control, right? Then we can talk from the heart, and there's really no fear or restriction of, I really need to watch myself. We ought to be thinking about these things. You know, Dan Snad was talking one time about the transfiguration, Mount of Transfiguration. He said there really wasn't something which had come upon the Lord, although a cloud did descend upon them, their disciples there in Luke 9. But he says it wasn't really something which was placed upon the Lord, this transfiguration, this Mark uses the colloquial term that his clothes were shine more radiant than any fuller on earth, any larger man on earth can get them that white. He says he was so radiant. He says it was not something which was upon him, but something which was emitting from him. And they were able to see that glory which previously or at other times had been veiled. And there they get the chance to glimpse the Lord with an unveiled glory, brighter than what they can tolerate. The glory that was always there within him was there seen, even though at other times it was veiled. You know, we have this assignment ourselves here in the world as emissaries of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to veil our light, as the Lord says there in part of the portions we've been studying here lately. Now, don't hide your light under a basket. You know, the basket means one of our own weaving, can it? That is, we can be full of ourselves or concerned about ourselves or more concerned about the things of the world than even the people of the world are. And that basket that we've woven might hide the light of the glorious gospel which has shined, as he says here in 2 Corinthians, into your hearts needs to shine out towards others. We ought to be, as the apostle would later tell the Corinthians, beholding as in a mirror the image of the Lord, and so be changed by that beholding into his image and into his likeness, that people might be able to behold him in us. For us, the assignment then is, we're going to speak these words, what he says, you need to contemplate on these things. What's lovely, what's virtuous, what's a good report. As we're thinking about these things and we're concerned, we have a heart's desire. Our hearts are like his hearts and like his heart is, and we are to be concerned about those who are around us. Our need then is to do that thing which is first, is necessary. You know, we ought to speak those things which are adequate, which are needful for those around us. And we need to, first of all, take the first step in trusting the Lord. And what every person, the sinner who has not yet received Christ as Savior, or for us every day as believers, have to do the first step, because we have first trusted the Lord. And you hear that sometimes people talk about, when I first trusted the Lord, and they give a testimony about whenever they went from sinner to saint. You know, the first thing we have to do to be saved, and the first thing we have to do to walk by faith, the first thing we have to do to trust the Lord is to distrust ourselves. As long as you rely upon yourself and think your judgment, your personal attitude, and you're just okay, you're just like the unsaved person who thinks they don't need to be saved. In your walk with the Lord, if you think that you are adequate enough, that you don't need a tune-up, that you don't need to have confession time, that you don't need to really be in the Word, that I don't know everything in the Bible, of course. I know all I need to know. As long as you have the idea that you can trust yourself, that you're adequate for the task, you're not going to look to anybody else. If you think you can fix your car yourself, you're not going to call the mechanic. If you think you can handle your spiritual life by yourself, you're not going to look to the Lord. You think, well, I don't need to pray about that. I've got that under control. But the first thing, before we trust the Lord, you know, the Lord wants us to trust Him completely. It means we need to trust Him fully. It also means that we need to trust Him exclusively. That means you can't trust anybody else starting with yourself. So we need to trust the Lord. It says the Lord has dealt with these people, and He says, I rejoice in the Lord. It says, rejoice in the Lord always, He says in the fourth verse here of the same chapter. Again, I say rejoice. And the point is that our rejoicing really can't be in ourselves or in our circumstances. We're going to pass away. Our body's going to pass away. Our circumstances are going to pass away. Our belongings are going to pass away. Our occupation is going to pass away. Everything's going to go away. But rejoice in the Lord always, because He's always going to be there. He's always reliable. He's not going to change. His attitude towards you is going to stay the same. His love is not going to fail. We think on these things, and we are better. I rejoice in the Lord now that your care of me has flourished again, He says there in verse 10. Flourish, it's come into blossoming. It has shown itself as a tree of the fruitfulness shows up. We can tell even in the times of winter, sometimes you wonder what sort of tree it is. We had my son-in-law, we were over at Dolly's parents' house, and he was walking back to the car and saw the, what in the world is that? He looked at this tree, and these orange-looking, thin-skinned fruit were all over the tree. And I don't know where anyone else has a tree. It's a persimmon tree. Any of you know what I've seen a persimmon tree before? Yeah. Be sure it's really, 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 really ripe before you bite into the persimmon. Because they are very, very sour. But you wouldn't have known what it is. He didn't know what it was. I'm not sure he'd ever seen a persimmon, much less a persimmon tree. And you know, but you could tell us if you'd seen a persimmon before, then you saw the persimmon tree with the persimmons on it, you knew that was a persimmon tree. He says, your fruit is an identification of the life, the sort of life that's inside of it. He also had a pear tree, and the pear tree exhibited the kind of life it had in it when it began to bear the pears. And the persimmon tree exhibited the life that was in it when it began to bear the persimmons. And the fig tree began to exhibit the kind of life and the nature and the sap and everything else that was in it when it began to bear the figs. And we exhibit, he says, your care has flourished, it's blossomed, it's flowered again. You were mindful, but you didn't have the opportunity. He says, now, but it's shown up. There had been a winter of non-flourishing, non-flowering, no blossom, no fruit, which is being shown for you. But now, springtime of your generosity has shown again, and you, like fruitful trees, have shown up again. You were mindful before. Their gifting was in dormancy, you might say, but now that the opportunity has come, it's flourished again. It's been demonstrated. The life and the love that was always there has now broken forth, and they've been able to exhibit this towards them. And he says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. Ask for anything? Yeah. It says so in verse 6. Content with everything? Yes, whatever state he is in. Now, there's some discontent about the Apostle Paul, wasn't there? Wasn't there discontent? Hadn't he exhibited that? Hadn't he described it there in the third chapter? Yes. Well, there's a peace here that we mentioned about the peace which he had earlier. The peace of God that passes all understanding. And there's the peace of God that is mentioned in the seventh verse, the God of peace, in the ninth verse. It says, whatever you do, if you do and say these things, whatever you've seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The apostle's accurate. These words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they are true, but what a difference between himself and ourselves, or I'll say myself. Everything you've seen, everything you've learned from me, everything you receive from me, everything you see me do, you do that, and the God of peace will be with you. I would be hesitant to say that about myself. But here's a person who is controlled by the Holy Spirit, even as he's saying what he's saying, and he knew what he had done when he was there among them. He says, you do the things that I did whenever you saw me, and the God of peace will be with you. And the meaning, of course, that the God of peace was with him whenever he was doing those things. When he was in jail, yeah. When his feet were in the stocks and he and Silas had been whipped by the magistrates, by the lictors there who had been imprisoned there where the earthquake came, yes, where the shipwreck came, yes. The God of peace was with him all the time. And what was he guarding? His body? He says he was going to guard his heart and his mind. What God is going to have permanently preserved, our consciousness, our soul, our spirit, our heart, our mind, what he's going to preserve forever, he has put a guard around those things, those expensive things which he has purchased. The rest he's going to replace. He will have a new occupation, will have a new body, will have a new home. All those things are going to be replaced. What he has purchased eternally, he is going to keep a guard over. He might have been cast down in spirit, but he was never more happy in his life as he writes time and time again. He uses that word over and over, that my joy, I rejoiced greatly, he says in writing to these Philippians. Those things too. The Holy Spirit was guiding him. You know, he says in verse 9, if you do these things, verse 9, the last part of it says, the God of peace shall be with you. That the Lord Jesus Christ has come to be our ally and not just our companion. You know, we have these endeavors that we want to undertake. If we're cooperating with the Lord and not conflicting with the Lord, he's going to be with us. He's going to be our ally in those endeavors and not our opponent. Paul had demonstrated that fact. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The word discontent, when we look it up, says absence of contentment, dissatisfaction, a restless longing for better circumstances. And he says he doesn't have a restless longing for better circumstances. Was he looking for the coming of the Lord? Of course, and we ought to also. But he means about his care, that is his personal or his physical environment. Did he sometimes want and ask for other things? He certainly did. He says, remember to bring that cloak that I left. It's cold here. He was undergoing hardship and he asked for something better. Did he appreciate it whenever things were given to him? Of course he did. You or I would and so would he. He appreciated when things were better. Did he want something more than what he had? Yes, but he was not blaming God for his situation. He was thankful to the Lord. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And this is not a superhero verse that you can say, whatever I can do everything through Christ who strengtheneth me. Notice the verse before and the verse after that. He says, I am instructed to be full or to be hungry, to abound or to suffer need. Verse 14, you've well done that you share with my affliction. He says, it is his ability to cope with matters, to do all things. I can endure all these things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, I know what it's like. And he had grown up wealthy. As we said, the best education money could buy for a Jewish boy was going to have a personal tutor to the most famous rabbi in the world, Gamaliel. He says, I learned at his feet. So he has this tutorage by the highest authority of the Jewish educational system. And he gets sent from his home country there in Cilicia. Tarsus of Cilicia is sent down to Jerusalem to have this instruction. He was, knew what it was like to have something. And he seems to have come into a little bit of money during his initial incarceration. He's in his own hired house initially. And also, you know that Felix, it says, was expecting to receive a bribe from him. And you notice his nephew comes to speak with him also, as if there had been, perhaps he'd come into some inheritance, at least briefly. So he has his times of poverty, which seem obvious, and then sometimes when at least a governor official is wanting a bribe from him, and it probably wouldn't just be a few coins either to bribe an official. Well, what happens here? He says, I went through one and went through another, and here I am. In fact, you really have to search and go through the book of Acts to see, well, when did he have a lot now or not so much there or have a lot here? You really can't tell. And you can't tell from his epistles either. And that's the whole point. You really can't tell when he was abundant and when he was not. I mean, you see some of the hardships that he goes through in the 2 Corinthians. You hear him go through the shipwrecks and the beatings and everything that he endured. But he says, that isn't it. I don't have a restless longing for something else. His longings were spiritual longings. He says his longing was not that, oh, I'll be so glad to get out of this world. And he wanted to get out into the world. He didn't want to be, he says, oh, he says, I sure hope that I'll be able to go. I said, I hope to stop by Rome, he says in another epistle, on my way to Spain. I want to get out in the world because that's what the Lord has called me to. The Lord has a spiritual calling for me. And I'm trying to escape the world. I'm trying to speak to those who are in the world. Not to change the world, but to change individuals and get them out. And when they were evacuated out of this world. Godliness, he would tell Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, you can look at it if you like. And this is men in the future. It says, men perverse disputings, men of corrupt minds, 1 Timothy 6:5, and destitute of the truth, supposing, let's see if we can think of anybody who might fit this category, supposing that gain is godliness. Can you know of anybody who might equate wealth with spiritual well-being? It says, these are supposing that gain is godliness. I've seen an auto tag, front bumper. Look how God blessed me on the front of the tag. Well, I won't say that the Lord has not helped you out financially, but know this, that do not suppose, he tells Timothy. And Lord, I'm thankful with whatever I receive. Very glad. But we shouldn't suppose that gain is godliness. They are not equated with each other. And Paul says, they're disconnected. I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. If I want a cloak, I don't mind praying for it. And I don't mind asking somebody else to bring, it was his cloak. Somebody bring the cloak to him. I know what it's like to feel need. He says, I, because of the Lord strengthens me, I can endure one and I can endure the other. Because of the Lord's strength to me. He wasn't discontent when he was wealthy. He wasn't discontent whenever he was poor. And he says that men destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Destitute of the truth. Destitute. They suppose that they are godly, though, because of the gain they received. He says, from such withdraw thyself. But, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you can love the Lord, love His truth, love your fellow man, and be content, that is great gain. That doesn't show up on the stock exchange, but the Lord takes note of it. We brought nothing into this world, He says, and certainly we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. In fact, Bobby and I and some of the others were discussing. I said, we'll keep the McDonald's gift cards. Get people to come around. If you have some clothes, we need some clothes. You got some food, you can have some food. I said, if the Bible says you should be content with food and clothing, we ought to be content with food and clothing. Not like the fellow who wanted me to pay to have the drive shaft repaired on his Taurus. I said, Taurus are all front-wheel drive. How did you break the drive shaft on a front-wheel drive car? Okay. You kind of know there's people kind of making up something, asking for something when you replace the drive shaft differential on your front-wheel drive car. Okay. No. Food and raiment? Okay. Be content with those things. If you're going to be rich, he says, those that will be rich are those who make that their aim. God doesn't condemn Abraham or Job or anybody else for being wealthy. That isn't the point. It says, those who will be rich fall into a temptation, a snare, and a many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And not love is not evil, and money is not evil. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have coveted after. They've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And basically, the desires aren't wrong. Paul says, I'm thankful. That gift, that money that you gave me, it was a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He says, it was wonderful what you get. The things that I received, verse 18, from Epaphroditus, that's wonderful. He says, I'm not, however, verse 70, desiring the gift. What I'm desiring is that fruit would abound to your account. That is, the hardship which you went through in order to provide this for me is going to be fruitfulness to you. Now, he does say fruitfulness and not reward. Will they be rewarded for it? I certainly believe they're going to be rewarded for this in glory. But he says, this made you more fruitful. It means you were a better person because you gave than you would have been if you had not given. This evoked generosity in your heart. This evoked concern for others above yourselves in your heart. You became more fruitful by giving, not better rewarded in glory or in eternity. But this made you into a better person because of what you have done. This is fruit to your account. You have become a more fruitful believer in the sense that you have looked more to others than you have to yourself. In that sense, you have become Christ-like, who for the joy that was set before Him, that is us, endured the cross, despising the shame. Yes, you look to somebody else rather than yourselves with your needs and necessities. You became more fruitful. Discontent, dissatisfaction. You know, that's a hard. I had a little bit of dealing there with advertising when we used to do printing. Not opposed to advertising. We have a sign out there in our front lawn ourselves, don't we? Tell people stuff and give people information. Nothing wrong with advertising itself. But in the heart of much of it, there is a creation of discontent. Are your white clothes really white? You know, you don't want to have that, do you? Are your socks gray? Well, they're gray socks, right? They bought them at the store. They were gray. They're supposed to be gray. But to create some kind of discontent in the hearts of people. And, you know, we think about the original advertisement, the first ever advertisement for a fruit tree. There in the Garden of Eden, it was set up. You know, we consider for a while how wonderful our planet is and the fascinating things in it. You know, there are people, geographers and other explorers, they go and naturalists go and explore different parts of the world and the wondrous things there of nature, discovering still more flora and fauna, the plant and animal life, and categorizing and examining photography, etc., of all these wonders of nature and across the deserts, the mountains, the streams, the marine life beneath the oceans, all the wonderful things that there are to fascinate a person, even today in this sin-cursed world in which we live, in which we're under these fallen conditions, how much more wonderful it might have been then in that initial creation, before sin entered the world, how wonderful it must have been, the exploration, the possibilities, the things to look at and to examine, to be fascinated by. There when our original parents, Adam and Eve, are there and they have a chance, an opportunity to look at everything. Both to name the animals, as we're told, and to tend the garden, how wonderful it must have been. But rather than focusing on all the wonderful things, someone's attention was drawn to one thing which was forbidden. Not the things which were available, but what was unavailable. We read that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Then we read there in Romans 5 that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Eve had a perfect environment. And she had every necessity of life. And she had a husband who had never done anything wrong. Imagine that. And yet she was focused in on the one thing and couldn't get her mind off that one thing she didn't have. It really ruined her, right? I think what she didn't have instead of what she did have. The whole planet, I mean, was theirs. But the one thing she didn't have ruined her, didn't it? Her focusing on what was presented to her. Was she filled with continuous, abundant gratitude? No, she thought about the one thing. Discontent, the definition again. An absence of contentment, dissatisfaction, a restless longing for better circumstances. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die. God knows in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Here's an experience you're missing out on. How much the world tempts young and old, but maybe more particularly young. You don't want to miss out on that experience. It's an old temptation, isn't it? Here's something you might miss out on. Oh, if you become a Christian, think what you'll miss out on. Oh, you're missing out on all the fun. It's an old temptation. It's the original. Discontent is always bad. But Paul would say that he was not content, was he? Was he content? He says, "Whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." But look back again. I'll read this from J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of this. It's not a translation, but Philippians chapter 3. Just turn back one page in your Bible. I'll listen for the leaves to turn. back one page in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth. Wasn't our original mother reaching forth for something? Was not what God had designed for her. Reaching forth into those things which are before, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Phillips translates this or paraphrases it this way. Not that I claim to have achieved all this, nor to have reached perfection already, but I keep going on trying to grasp that purpose for which Christ Jesus grasped me. My brothers, I do not consider myself to have grasped it fully even now, but I concentrate on this. I forget all that lies behind me, and with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, I go straight for the goal, my reward, the honor of my high calling by God in Christ Jesus. Was he content? He was content. He says, I've learned. I've been initiated, like the mystery religion seer. I have learned, and whatsoever state. It didn't come instantaneously, did it? I have learned, and whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It comes from a continual distrusting of ourselves, distrusting of our own judgment as to what we ought to have and what we ought not to have. We must initially distrust ourselves and what we think would be the best things for ourselves, to trust then the Lord in His wisdom, His judgment, and His knowledge about the future, and His ability to garrison our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A contentment with this world and what it provides, yes. Petitioning the Lord for our requests, absolutely. A complacency about how we are and where we are spiritually, absolutely not. The Apostle Paul himself, even at this stage in his life where he says, whatever you see me do, do it. What's the spiritual level he must have been at? He says, I don't count myself to have apprehended. He says, I'm pressing toward the prize of the high calling. He says, content with this world and all that it provides, the physical things, my conditions, I've learned to be content. But for myself spiritually, I cannot allow myself to be complacent. I must always be towards the prize, facing the Savior, looking, walking, following in His direction for that prize. What He has called me to do, I must always travel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the goodness of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us, who has spoken to our hearts individually and allowed us to know how greatly He values us. And we look to Calvary, the crucified Savior there on our behalf, bearing our sin and guilt, understanding our own waywardness and wickedness, yet has loved us to death. Lord, we thank You for the triumphant, risen Savior, who is at Thy right hand, who speaks, who intercedes for us, and whenever we present our prayers and supplications with thanksgiving to Him, we know that He hears and knows our requests. And Father, we thank You that we have a heart and mind, a soul, a spirit, which is garrisoned over. He has guarded that which He has purchased at such an expensive price. He has guarded. And Father, the things of this world, as they come and go, as we express our desires, our requests, our petitions unto You, we know, Father, we need to be content with what we have, knowing that all that is tangible is replaceable. And You plan to destroy this world, everything that's in it, to replace us with immortal bodies and to preserve our spirits until that day. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness, Your love to us, Your watchfulness over us, and the guidance which we have in Your Word and by Your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.